What do you think one of the hardest commandments in the Bible is? Here's a suggestion. Rejoice in the Lord always. I think that's one of the commandments we find one of the most difficult to obey. Joy is the focus of our portion this evening. Let's read 1 Peter 1, verse 6 to 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy is the focus of the portion before us. Joy is one of the great things that makes up our Christian experience. We're told in Nehemiah 8, verse 10, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. That those who have the Holy Spirit develop the fruit of joy. Paul tells us in Romans 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But none of us can say that our experience is, and now I am happy all the day. We don't rejoice always, although the Bible gives us plenty of reason to be able to rejoice. And if you've ever been led to believe that you as a Christian must be perpetually happy, you have been misled. The Christian life has joy in it, but it is not only joy. It has joy in it, but it is not only joy. We know, for example, that there are necessary trials which are given to us for the testing of our faith. We know that because of our sins, there is such a thing as godly sorrow on your very best day. You will have a godly sorrow over your remaining sinfulness. Take your very best day. We've been the most obedient, the most prayerful, the most worshipful, and then you look inside. There's that little taint of sorrow even on your best of days. There's the problems of persecution as we continue to live in a fallen world and the warfare that we're a constant part of. So joy is part of our experience, but it is not all of our experience. But joy shouldn't be far off, shouldn't be far away. It should always be at hand. And for this reason, we're called to rejoice in our trials. James chapter 1 verse 2. We are those who are blessed. Oh, how happy, even though we mourn. Matthew 5, verse 4. And so we find the Christian life to be a mix of sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Not only joy, not only sorrow, but sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. All believers need to learn the lesson of rejoicing always, despite their sorrows, in the midst of their sorrows. Rejoicing in their trials, and Peter gives us instruction on how to do this. There are various types of trials. The joy in trials that Peter is focusing on is the blessedness or the happiness of the persecuted, as Jesus articulates it in Matthew 5, verse 10 to 12. Blessed, which means, oh, how happy, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter's audience is going through persecution. Yet even Peter's audience can know true joy in the midst of these trials. So we have five aspects of our trials as our five points, as Peter shows us how we can experience joy during our trials. There's the joy of our trials, the nature of our trials, the purpose of our trials, the outcome of our trials, and the experience of our trials. Let's begin looking at the joy of our trials in those opening words in verse 6. In this you rejoice. In what do we rejoice? Here you are, you're going through one of the toughest times of your life. And someone comes along and he says, well, in this you rejoice. What's the this? We do not rejoice in the pains of this life, but we do, and we always can rejoice, in God and our salvation in him. And that's what Peter is referring to. Peter has just alluded in verses 3 to 5 to the list of benefits that we have in God. And he shows us that despite the difficulty of this persecution that is upon them, the joy that we have in our salvation is what enables us to obey that command to rejoice always. Because you've always got God. And you've always got your salvation. So looking through the lens of God as our Father, just cast your eye down again at verses 3 to 5. We see that God is our Father because he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our Father, he has begotten us, given us that birth from above by his powerful sovereign mercy, giving us life from the dead. He as a Father is keeping for us an incorruptible inheritance for his adopted children, better than anything that is offered here in this world and that nothing in this world can touch. As a Father, he is exercising his power to guard us and to ensure that we will make it to this grand end. In this you rejoice, in who God is to you, what he has done for you in your salvation. And if you want a quick illustration of this, think of Psalm 73. Asaph in Psalm 73 was not joyful. He was suffering. He was suffering personally, and he was witnessing the prosperity of the wicked. Everyone else's life was going well, but he was suffering, even though he was trying to be the best believer he could. He was ready to walk away from his faith. But in that psalm, he personally experiences God guarding him, not letting go of him, even though he was ready to let go of God. He says there, "You hold my right hand," when he was ready to walk away. In that psalm, God reminds him of the end of all things. The end of all things, including the final judgment of the wicked, which seems to be prospering now. But more importantly, he tastes, not an understanding of every problem that's ever happened to him and why it's happened, but he tastes the grace of God not letting him go, even though he was brutish and ignorant, and like a dumb animal raging against God. God in his faithfulness ministered to him, wouldn't let him go, and he tastes that grace again. And on top of that, he also looks forward to the inheritance that he has in heaven, in God, forever and ever. And so, because of that, what do I desire on earth? Nothing but you. What do I have in heaven? Nothing but you. Even though he's suffering, he finds joy in God, joy in the midst of his trials, because of his salvation and because of who God is to him. What we need to realize tonight is only the believer can have this joy. The unbeliever can have joy, but it's that feeble, fickle, fleeting joy. They can experience the joy of God's good gifts, getting married, having children, getting a great job, but we do still live in a fallen world. And so all of these things, they won't fill the place that God alone is intended to fill. They'll still be left with that emptiness and that discontentment because they don't know the Lord. And these joys are also impacted by other external factors because of the fall: death, war, sickness, sinful spouses cheating, crime, you name it, troubles come in. But we have in God and in our salvation something that cannot be taken from us, something that cannot be broken, something that cannot perish. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. All those whom he has called, he will glorify. No one can snatch you out of his hands. In this you rejoice. And even the biggest weak link, which is our own sin, has been paid for fully in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we rejoice in this truth. This is the joy that we have in our trials. But let's look next at the nature of our trials. The rest of verse 6 describes the nature of our trials. It goes on to say, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Four aspects of our trials are highlighted here. Firstly, they are temporary. For a little while. Now, let's be very clear. Peter is not making light of our pains. He is not making light of our pains. He is setting them against our gains in Christ. He's not calling all pain small. He's saying, in comparison to Christ, they're just a little while. In light of eternity, they're but a breath. Now, this is contrary to our experience, isn't it? Pain always drags. Pain always feels so long, too long. But in the larger scheme of things, pain does not only come to an end. We stop being in pain. In fact, it gives way to perfect joy and delight in the new creation. And just as heaven teaches us not to make too much of our earthly joys, heaven also teaches us not to make too much of our earthly sorrows. They're but for a little while. Paul, whose life was marked by massive intensity of sufferings, was a joyful man. He was not sunk under his pains. He was the one who in prison wrote, "Rejoice, and again I say rejoice." So he was a practitioner of his own teaching. And it was he who wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4:17. After listing his many sufferings, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And so although our burdens do feel heavy by comparison to the weight of glory, they are light. Although our pains feel long and never-ending, in light of eternity, they are momentary. And the reason why joy can flourish during our trials is because, as Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The second thing about our trials is our trials are necessary. And that's why Peter puts in these very important words, "if necessary." Your Father only brings trials into your life because they're necessary. Your Father does not delight in your suffering. Your Father is a good Father who gives good gifts to his children. He doesn't lace your life with snakes and scorpions. He gives you good gifts. And so if these trials are in our lives, it is because they are necessary. And so Peter sneaks in this little qualifier to remind us that, firstly, God is in control. That everything that happens in our lives is, of course, by his will. God does not delight in the suffering of his children. He is wise and does what is best. And if it is happening, it must be necessary. Now, we don't know why it is necessary. You don't get to know why, but you get to know who. You don't get to know why God appoints suffering for you, but you always get to know who loves you, who is in control, who is working all things together for good, who is on your side and no one can stand against you. And so there are no events that happen that do not fulfill some part in his good plan regarding us. Even when we can't see it, we know that he knows best. I was listening to a book on suffering not too long ago, and this is one of the thoughts that struck this time as I was listening to it. If you knew everything that God knew, and you were as wise and as loving and as good as he is, you would pray and ask for what you're experiencing right now in your trials. Because he knows everything he knows. And he is as wise and as good and loving as he is, and he has chosen that for you for right now. So, knowing everything that God knows, you would have asked for it. So we have to rest in his wisdom, his goodness, and that he has chosen out of his perfect wisdom and love. The third thing that Peter notes is this: you have been grieved. Those are very, very important words. That word grieved means pained. That word means vexed. Some Christians wrongly think that in order to be able to rejoice in our trials, we have to pretend like they don't hurt. That's not true. Peter sees that you have been grieved, that your hurt is deep. We do not have to deny that something bad has happened. Some have even gone so far as to call all bad things good things. That's wrong. God works bad things together for good, but let's not deny that they are sins of themselves. They are grieved. They are things that are wrong. They are injustices. They are oppressions. They are sins. They're abuses. Don't call them good because the Lord is able to make them good because he's so powerful. They're not good in and of themselves, so he is able to turn them to good. Peter is recognizing that we have been grieved. So Peter here is being realistic. He's acknowledging the very real pain and the cost of the difficulty that this church is facing. And so having joy in trials does not result from self-deception, where we lie about how much pain we have experienced. No, that would be wrong. Imagine this. Imagine pretending that the death of a spouse or a family member doesn't hurt. Would that honor your loved one? No. You don't have to pretend that it doesn't hurt. It hurts. Imagine pretending that the end of a marriage is not enough to get upset about. Are we just to turn a blind eye to the sin that might end a marriage? Of course not. Imagine making light of sexual abuse, or persecution, or getting cancer, or being unjustly fired because of your faith. Imagine you did all of this just to try and fabricate a lightness of being, a happy feeling by pretending that it doesn't hurt. That's not what Peter is asking us to do as he calls us to rejoice in every single situation. He's acknowledging the pain. The joy we are able to experience in our trials is not by making our troubles smaller than they are, but by setting them against the infinite riches that we have in Christ. That is where our joy comes from what we have in Christ. And so you have permission to feel the pain. You have permission to look down to the very bottom of how much trouble sin has caused. In fact, we are able to bravely look down into all the way to the bottom of what sin causes. It's a horrible, terrible thing. And we don't veer away from it. We're not scared of it because we know who has conquered it. But we always then turn our eye all the way up to what we have in God and the salvation that we have in Him. The trouble is a lot of people look down into the pit, but then they don't end by looking up. I believe that God gets more glory from us when we don't lie about how much pain we're in. Because it's when we find our consolation in Him and He overwhelms the very real and very large pain that we have, and we see that He's even more to us than the pain that we can ever feel, that He is glorified and He is lifted up. Fourthly, we experience not just one, but we experience various troubles. The human experience is usually one thing on top of another, isn't it? You can be experiencing health difficulties while the economy is taking a turn, while your government is taking a left turn, while you're trying to support another hurting family member, and add and add and add. We had Job 1 read for us. Like Job, you can experience a loss of all your material goods, and then the death of all your children, and then the loss of all your health, and then on top of that, your wife says to you, curse God and die. And then on top of that, your best friends come along and say, you must have been a very bad person to have earned this. One thing on top of another. Various trials, layer upon layer. Peter is recognizing the compounded nature of our trials, and he is still insisting in the joy that we can have when we're experiencing multi-layered trials. The joy of our salvation is enough, even for those heaviest of multifaceted burdens. Let's look next at the purpose of our trials, verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith is more valuable than gold, because it is by faith that we grasp the forgiveness freely offered to us in Christ in justification. And it is by faith that we continue in our sanctification to cling to Christ for satisfaction throughout the rest of our pilgrimage. So for this reason, our faith needs to be strengthened. And God undertakes to strengthen it through the use of trials. So Peter puts forward two reasons here for the necessity of testing our faith, to refine our faith and to prove our faith. Gold will ultimately be destroyed, but our faith will not be destroyed like gold. But our faith, this side of eternity, needs purification. just as gold needs purification. And so just as fire melts gold and brings out the impurities to the surface so they're scooped off and thrown out, so our faith is put to the test during difficulties and the impurities bubble up to the surface that they can be moved away. Have you ever had the experience that when you've gone through your difficulties, they brought out the worst in you? You thought you were quite a good person. You thought you were a nice person until you put in that situation that brought out your worst. Those are the impurities coming to the surface. So through your trials, your temper, your impatience, your fear of man, your hypocrisy, your pride, your laziness, whatever it is, they're all exposed when you are put under the pressure of that temptation. And they have been brought to the surface by a good God that they might be dealt with. So just as a jeweler will sift off the scum from the melted metal, we confess and repent of the impurities and weaknesses that are revealed by our trials. This is how our faith is refined. Trials not only function as a fire to expose and remove impurities, we also know that they're a training ground or a gym to strengthen the muscle of our faith. A marathon runner will wake up early every morning and go for long, painful runs. They're painful, they're inconvenient. He's always faced with the choice to listen to his screaming muscles and to stop running now or to carry on. If he endures, if he pushes through, it will end in having him developing stronger muscles. And not only that, a stronger will to push on when the body's crying out for him to stop. He learns to push on. Peter also tells us that trials prove the genuineness of our faith. This means that if we have a true faith, we will have a faith that will endure through those trials. But if we are not true Christians, like the seed that is sown amongst rocky ground, as soon as the sun comes out and the trials arise, a false confession will be exposed. Those who abandon the faith when it starts to get hard never had a true faith to begin with. I've read several biographies of the persecuted church in Russia during the communist era. Maybe you've read something similar. One of the remarkable things about those books is that there were always very few lukewarm Christians. Because if you had to pay for your faith, it soon weeded out the weeds, didn't it? It's only as we get into times of prosperity, it's only when times become easy that the people can have a hypocritical confession. But if they have to pay for it, it always roots them out. So the trial of persecution sifts and purifies the church. And this is what proves whether a faith is real or not. If it can work through that persecution, cling to Christ in faithfulness. There is another way in which the trial of persecution proves the genuineness of your faith. People wouldn't persecute you if you were like them. They only persecute you because you're like Christ. And as the world hated him, it will hate you as well. This proves to you that you're not in lockstep with the world, that you're out of step with the world, that you are like your Savior, and the world hates you as it hated him. Let's move next to look at the end of our trials. Peter talks about the outcome of our trials, and he does this twice. The end of verse 7, where he says, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our faith, which is tested for its genuineness and strengthened, ends in the revelation of Jesus Christ at his second coming. Some have noted that word revelation, which merely means an unveiling, is an appropriate word because Jesus is already with you. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. But in the end, he will be unveiled to all of creation. And on that final day, because of our faith, there will be praise and glory and honor. But here's the question we need to ask. Praise and glory and honor for who? Friends, Peter is talking about us. We will receive praise and glory and honor because of our faith. And secondarily, God, that will accrue to God as well. God will receive praise and glory and honor. It may sound strange to you that one day you will receive glory, praise, and honor. But this is biblical teaching. You see, because you have true faith and you will persevere to the end, at the end there is an amazing inheritance awaiting you and a resurrection. The Bible tells us that we will receive new and glorious resurrection bodies. After the nature of Christ's own resurrection body, we will be dressed in glory like Christ's. The glory will not be our own. It won't be us putting on display how great we are. It'll be Christ clothing us in his own glory. We will be glorious. We will turn and look at each other and go, "Wow, you're glorious." And it will be a compliment to Christ alone. He will get all the glory for it. Not only that, we will also receive a commendation from God when he says to each one of us, "Good and faithful servant." That's praise. It's not the praise that we give to God, but it is a recognition for the good that we have done in his strength. And when we are promoted to our new royal and kingly positions, given authority over 10 cities and 5 cities and all of the other things that the Bible points forward to, that is honor. You will be given offices and responsibilities above your worth because of Christ. And so, friends, I hope you don't take offense if I say to you that one day you're going to receive praise and glory and honor, because you know what's going to happen. The Lord's going to praise us, glorify us, honor us, and we're going to take that crown and we're going to cast it at his feet, saying, not to us, but to your name, give glory. But it is true that we, after our faith has been tested, will be dressed in this glory, all of his glory, which we will return back to him as praise. Now, lest we think that we're stealing God's glory, we cast our crowns before his feet. And I hope you see that it's not the same. He will not simply receive glory, but will be manifest in the full glory of his divinity, with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that he is Lord. He'll be worshipped, not merely commended. He'll be exalted to the highest and not merely honored, as we will be. And every soul who stays faithful until heaven will be another worshipping voice, filling heaven with the glory and honor and praise which Christ will so rightly deserve. He will clothe us in his glory, and we will be honored above what we are worth. And we will respond to glorify him, and we will always give less to him than he deserves. But that's what the end is going to result in. That's what awaits at the end of the trials as we hold on by faith. And then finally, we have the experience of our trials. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. In this verse, Peter points out three things that define our present experience in the midst of our trials. Love, faith, joy. Because of God's grace, he has opened our eyes. He has given us that birth from above. We have been called by his power. We have been shown by the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, the depth of our sin, and then, in contrast to that, the depth of his mercy in Christ. If you are born again, you have been moved to pure despair as you've seen how sinful you really are, how judged you ought to be, how lost you are. But then, as you see him willing to love you, to save you, and give his son in exchange for you, as we see him leave his divine glory to become a man, as we watch him live out a life of service, all the while being hated and rejected by those he was sent to save. As we watch his love and his compassion and his gentleness with the sinner throughout his ministry. As we watch him wrestling in Gethsemane, given insight into all that he has to choose to save us. Not walking away, but embracing the worst possible punishment that a human being can face. As we watch him then be betrayed and falsely accused, abused brutally, and then crucified. And then while on the cross, we hear him with his dying breaths, praying for mercy, extending forgiveness, bearing the curse of our sin and announcing that it is all finished, knowing all that we deserve, knowing that he, in spite of what we deserve, has saved us. And now knowing, as Peter has reminded us, that we are God's children who are being guarded and headed to a glorious destiny and inheritance that we have not earned, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, what is your only natural response? We love him. We love him. How can we not but love him for all that he has done? No one could be more worthy of love. This love is real, though it is still challenged. We do continue to, unfortunately, have an ongoing love for sin and temptation. But we're like Peter, aren't we? Peter denied Christ 3 times, and Christ appeared to him after he was resurrected, and he said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know that I love you." We failed in our love, but that love is still real. We love him. Secondly, we believe in him. Our present life is also characterized by faith. And we cannot help but think of John 20, verse 29. Remember when Jesus appeared after he was resurrected to doubting Thomas? And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. We believe in him, though we have not seen him. And we have the joy and the blessing that Jesus is talking about here. The blessing of being children of God. And because of his love for us, and because of our salvation, because of the certainty of all that God is for us and what lies ahead of us, even though our pain is deep, we have joy, inexpressible and full of glory. Peter is not talking about our future joy. He's talking about our present joy. Inexpressible or unutterable or not able to fully express or put into words. This is the nature of our joy here and now. If you are a Christian, you will know that at times you have felt this immense and overwhelming joy. As the dimensions of eternity roll into your mind, as you fathom the depth of your sinfulness and how much has been forgiven, as you realize the depth of God's love, all that he has done for you, and all that he is for you, and as you consider the depths of Christ's humility as he comes down, as you think about the gifts that you presently have, the intimacy with God that is yours at any moment, and you can add to this list, as we just add infinite upon infinite upon infinite, an inexpressible joy arises within you because you know what you have in Christ. The realities that we have been brought into are bigger than our ability to comprehend or think. And so our joy, we try to put it into words. We can't. It's bigger than our ability to feel or describe. This is what we have in Christ. And so our emotional peaks, even though they're at their highest, are still not high enough to do justice to the fullness of what we have in God and our salvation in Christ. And Peter uses a second word, full of glory. Our joy is full of glory. This does not mean that we have merely a magnificent or extra special joy. This means that we're actually tasting by the Holy Spirit a little bit, a tiny bit, of what one day we will know without dilution, without challenge in the new creation. You see, because of the Holy Spirit, and 1 Peter 4 verse 14, Peter calls him the Spirit of glory. That's the Spirit of glory gives you joy. That's why it's tinctured with glory. The Spirit who drives all of history to God's glorious goal of the new creation gives us a taste, gives us a glimpse. The powers of the age to come are breaking through in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart here and now. The same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, that glorious new creation power, is the power by which we are united to Christ, is the power which by one degree of glory we are being changed, is the power that is producing the love, joy, peace, and all of the fruits of the Spirit in our hearts. But we still have a sinful nature. But we do not yet know as we are known. But there are those tastes. There are those, just those little moments, and they come and go, don't they? We don't just live in a constant cloud of glory where we're always on the highest point. And so we do taste these moments of joy, those moments of the assurance of salvation, those moments where God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are His children, and the overwhelming response of our hearts is to cry back to God, oh, my Father, Father, my Father, because He's so convinced us of our adoption by the Holy Spirit. This is the joy inexpressible, full of glory. One day we'll know it fully, but for now we experience this thunder from afar. But it's still a true and a real blessing that we have. When Jesus was about to depart, He promised this treasure for a people who He knew were going to be persecuted. My joy I give to you. And that's what this is. A sustaining, glorious joy, a deep certainty of our salvation and our place before God, which is ballast for the trials that we will inevitably go through. But there are things that kill your joy. There are killjoys. There are joy stealers in our lives. Sin steals our joy. Self-pity steals our joy. Refusing to exercise our faith and think about our inheritance steals our joy. Refusing to believe in God's goodness in our difficulty steals our joy. So many things can. Harboring resentment, having unforgiveness, nurturing that grudge, and not letting go of that pain. Those things will steal your joy. Too often we allow things to steal our joy, but Peter has written to remind us and to remind these hurting Christians that even though life is hard and you can go through many trials, you can still know this joy because of God's love and His saving work in Christ. Let's pray.